And I would encourage you to take your Bibles while you have them and turn from chapter 1 over to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. We began looking at the first four verses of this chapter last week, and we didn't get finished for some reason, but now we come back. And so if you'll turn to chapter 12, I'm going to read the first four verses here in your hearing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. A short prayer. Our Father, we ask your help to understand these words. We pray that you teach us the things that we do not know, that you'd make us to be the things that we are not, for your glory and in accordance with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime after the ascension of Christ, around 30 AD, but before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened about 40 years after that, an unknown man sat down with quill in hand to write a letter to Jewish believers who were now experiencing persecution by the Roman authorities and from some of their own people who saw them as defectors from the faith of Judaism. And there would also have been some Jews there who would have heard the gospel but had not yet taken steps to commit their lives to Christ, and as well as some people who were still not convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus. And so to these believers, he chided them for their lack of growth. Back in chapter 5, he says to them, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again of the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature." So to these believing Jews, he senses they have not grown to the point where they should be in their walk with Jesus. And that's why they're waffling now and persecution comes and looking back over their shoulder thinking maybe we should reconsider this move to Christ and go back to where we were, because when we were Jews, we weren't suffering persecution at the hands of the Romans. He wanted to give confidence to these at-risk, floundering believers. And then the second group here he's writing to, we've all met people who have heard the truth of the gospel and may have been intellectually convinced of the uniqueness of Christ, who he was and what he did, but are still unwilling to make that commitment of faith to him. There are many in churches all across this country like that today. They heard the gospel, they know the gospel, they don't deny the truth of it, but they haven't made that next step. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. They may have even heard the message from some of the apostles or seen some of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They may understand who Jesus is, but there's a warning here. We read that first chapter of the book of Hebrews for a purpose. And after presenting all that Jesus, all that he is as creator, as sustainer, his superiority over the angelic beings, it says that he has inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. What is the name that every knee will bow before? It's the name Lord, he tells us in Philippians 2. So he's telling them who Jesus is and how superior Jesus is to the rituals and the priesthood and all the things they had in their Judaism. But then look at chapter 2. He says, after the passage we read together, he says, therefore. And when you see that word therefore, of course you've heard it said, you always ask, what is it there for? Well, what he has just said about who Jesus is and his superiority, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord and was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he's warning them. You've heard this about who Jesus is. You still aren't willing to make that step. How shall you escape if you neglect this? What's the greatest sin that a person can commit today? Well, the greatest sin that a person can commit today is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 and verse number 26, he writes, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by his faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." This matter of shrinking back leads to destruction, rejecting the gospel. When you know the gospel and you reject it, the consequences are terrible and they are permanent. In chapter 12, if we go down further in verse number 15 of this 12th chapter, he said, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." He goes on to say, that is, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That seems to imply the point that if you reject Christ, in this continual mode of rejecting, they'll come to a point where your heart will become so hardened that you'll lose the opportunity. That's why he said earlier in this book that today is the day of salvation, that we should, when the Holy Spirit prompts us, we should respond then and not put it off. So he says, be careful. You've heard the truth. Be careful. Again, rejecting it leads to destruction. And then to the unconverted, he seeks to show them clearly that Jesus is who he claimed to be and how far superior he is in his priesthood than the old Levitical system. And you can go back in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and you can see how he is displaying Christ's priesthood far superior than that of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Now, the overall theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus, better than anything that was before, so much better than what they had under the Levitical system. And again, speaking primarily in a Jewish context, in the system of offerings and rituals that they had. He began in chapter 1 and 2 talking also about his superiority over Moses. You get to chapters 4, 3 and 4, over Joshua, over Aaron, all the heroes of the Jewish mind in that day, and of the whole entire Levitical system. And like most epistles, as we said last time, he starts off by setting out this explanation, this exegesis of doctrinal foundation of who Jesus is and why he is preeminent over what they had before and why turning back would be a mistake. But then you get to chapter 12 and he makes this transition from the doctrinal to the practical. And at the close of chapter 11, the writer says you shouldn't try to go back to the system of the Old Testament saints. He says in verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." We shouldn't go back to them because what they were looking for is what we now have. what we have received. They were looking for the very thing, the very person that you've had the opportunity to hear about, this man Jesus. They trusted in the promise that was not yet fulfilled. You have the opportunity in seeing the promise fulfilled before you. Now, in chapter 12, he's encouraging them, and he's using the metaphor, as we saw last time, of this race. The Christian life is a race, rather, is used as a metaphor for the Christian life, that all believers are in this race. It began at the moment we were converted. It'll end. The tape is at the moment that we enter heaven, the moment that we die. The race is not to become a child of God and to win entrance into the heaven, into heaven. That issue was settled when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. But rather, it's a race of our life of faith. And he tells us, we saw some words last week we gave in our outline, that it requires preparation. If we're going to run this race properly, he said we need to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. It requires preparation, ridding ourselves of the things that can hold us back in our Christian life. And many of us know what those things are. It could be possessions, could be career, could be position, could be relationships. I was reading a book this week of a man and wife who for most of their life did not accept the fact of who Jesus was, and they ridiculed people who were Christians for being simple-minded, imbecilic at times. And yet, through investigation of wanting to learn more about Christianity before they rejected it entirely, the wife became a believer before the husband. And it caused some great friction in their marriage for a while before he finally came to see the truth himself and gave his heart to the Lord. But sometimes bad relationships can hinder us in our walk for the Lord. That's why the apostle tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because it can hold us back. It also requires initiation. He said we are to run this race with endurance that is set before us. The Lord has marked out a path for us. Not only has God chosen us, but he has prepared us for this path he has for us. Remember what the Lord says in Psalm 139. What a beautiful psalm. And in that psalm, it tells us that God has knit us together in our mother's womb. He put us together in a way that would be pleasing to him for the task that he has prepared for us. And we saw that last week, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has made us for what he has made for us. He has prepared us for what he has prepared for us. We've been crafted and gifted for the task that he has laid out in our life. And so we need to run this race, a race that he has marked out beforehand to accomplish his will in our life and in his kingdom. The third word we looked at last time was the word concentration. Concentration. Preparation, initiation, concentration. Looking to Jesus. The idea of fixing our eyes upon him. In some long-distance races, you may have noticed this, but they have what they call a pace setter. Someone who is not really intending to run the entire race, but someone who starts with the leaders and sets a fast pace to encourage the favored runners to run at a faster pace so they might have the opportunity of maybe breaking a record or setting a new record of some sort. And most often the pace setter will just run a few laps or run part of a marathon just to encourage the other runners to keep the pace up at the beginning. On some occasions, the pace setter did not drop out of the race but kept running. Back in 1994, in the Los Angeles Marathon, a veteran marathoner named Paul Pilkington was paid to set a fast pace for the race and then drop out. And when the elite athletes, the favored runners, failed to follow his pace, he just kept going. And ultimately, he won the race. He's won $27,000 and a new Mercedes to the surprise of all those who were there. But oftentimes you'll see this pace setter start and he may drop out sometimes, and the runners are supposed to fix their eyes on this guy and set their tempo or their stride along with his to help them set a faster pace. Well, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, but he's not just a pace setter. He is the founder, the originator, the author of our of the faith. In chapter 2 and verse number 10, the same word is used where it refers to Jesus as the founder of our salvation. Peter used that same term in referring to Jesus in Acts chapter 3 as the author of life. He is the foundation of our faith. And so he says to look to Jesus. And I ask myself the question, well, what does that mean? Well, the term looking is from a Greek word, aphorontes, and it refers to the action of one who is aware of rival attractions but deliberately looks away from other things to its object. And in running and in most sports, it's important what you look at. Whether you're playing golf or you're playing baseball or you're playing football or pickleball or whatever ball you're playing, the rule of thumb is coaches will always say, keep your eye on the ball, where you're focused at. One of the problems that a lot of people have is they begin paying too much attention to other things. For golfers, for example, they may get to the tee and they're setting themselves up and they're so concerned about where they're standing and how high the ball is teed up and should they keep their arms stiff, their wrists stiff this way, or should they cock their wrist a certain way, how far should they turn, what legs are stiff, what legs are bent. They can get so caught up in the mechanics of the swing that they'll hit the ball and it'll shank off one way or the other and they'll top it or do something like that. You can get so focused on other things and upon yourself that you lose sight of the most important thing. And of course, in golf, you go to the driving range and you work out all those mechanical details on the driving range. So when you get to the actual golf course, you can tee the ball up and you look and you see where you want the ball to go. And you take that swing with your eye on the ball and allow your body to follow its natural routine that you've already trained it to do. In baseball, you're not going to hit the baseball unless you keep your eye on the ball when the pitcher pitches it to you. Or in soccer, you got to keep your eye on the ball when you're going to kick it and to know where you're kicking it to. Where you focus is so important in so many things. And oftentimes in our Christian lives, we get our focus on other things rather than Jesus. Maybe other people get caught up in certain processes, and we get maybe too focused on ourselves, concerned what do people think about me, or how I look, or the way I pray, or things like this, or am I measuring up in some way or another? Where's our focus? In chapter 11, over in verse number 26, it refers to Moses, and it says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for that ultimate goal. And in considering what God was doing in his life, this man who was raised in the palace of Egypt with all the wealth and the riches that kingdom had, he was son of the Pharaoh, and yet he chose to look away from those things to the reward and the mission that God had called him to. And our goal here, and of course that's the same word there, looking is the same word found here in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus. And these Jewish readers, they needed to look away from the other things that were making them doubt or to hesitate following Jesus. And perhaps some of those things were the relationships they were in. Perhaps they were looking at other things that they thought that they needed to have salvation, thinking they needed some of these things from their Old Testament tradition and ritual, from their Jewish rituals, in order to gain God's acceptance. They needed to see Jesus to have the right perspective on these other things. And once you get your focus on him, you realize he is all you need, that these other things are encumbrances and they need to be set aside. He's called the founder, the source. He's the one upon whom our faith is founded. He is the chief shepherd, the chief leader. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So much better than the priest of old. In the garden, we see his total trust in the Father and in the Father's will. He said in his prayer, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. His focus was on performing the will of God. He is both the capstone and the cornerstone of our faith. And then he's the perfecter of it, it says. When Christ's work was complete, he said on the cross, it is what, class? It is finished. He finished doing what the law could not do. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That righteousness could never have been attained by the works of the flesh. Paul said in Romans 3, for by the deeds of the flesh shall no man, or by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know it, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, just a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not something you can earn. It's given to you, given to us because Jesus became sin for us that we might have the imputed righteousness of him. He gives us these examples in chapter 11, examples that are good to glance at, witnesses that the race can be run and can be won. People who were faithful through some very difficult days and horrible things that had happened to them because of persecutors. It's good to glance at those examples, but he is encouraging us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Four times in the Bible, it tells us that the just or the righteous shall live by their faith. In Habakkuk, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the book of James. And that faith is what produces hope and what gives us endurance in this race that we're in. And without faith, he tells us, we will inevitably shrink back to what we were before. But what is faith? If someone told you to define the word faith, what would you say? It's a hard word to define in many ways. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it gives us the only definition we find in Scripture. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse number 6 of chapter 11, it tells us that it's indispensable. Without faith, Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So we have to have it. We're told it's the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, what is it? Well, let me quickly tell you what it's not. It's not a subjective religious feeling that's divorced from the objective truth of God's revelation. Not a subjective feeling divorced from the truth of God's revelation. In 1 John 2, John wrote, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, faith is not believing in something that is not clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Someone says they have faith that they are believers, but yet they deny the deity of Jesus Christ and his preeminence and his lordship. That's not true faith. It's presumption. Faith is not an attitude of people who accept something to be true apart from the evidence, simply because they want it to be true. My sister used to say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Of course, we know the truth of the matter is you can be sincerely wrong. You can sincerely believe that the ice on the lake will hold you up, but if it's not thick enough, you'll go right through. Faith is only as strong as the object of that faith. We've all had faith in people who let us down terribly, haven't we? Nor is it a positive mental attitude which you seek something to happen just because you want it to happen, and some kind of an ungrounded optimism. And real faith is not based upon someone's feelings, because we know that feelings come and feelings go, and feelings can be very deceiving. Our warrant must be the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing, Luther said. What is faith? Faith is the basis. It's the substructure. It's the hypostasis is what the Greek word is, that which stands under. It's the foundation of our faith. What we believe is based upon fact. It's being certain. It's being confident, unwavering about the things that we do not see. John said about Jesus, or Peter said about Jesus, having not seen, we love. We've never seen Jesus, but we know he existed. We know he was a historical figure. We know what transpired because the Scriptures has revealed that to us. Our faith is based upon the reality of the fact revealed to us in the Bible. Faith believes the promises of God. Someone asked the great London preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, what is faith? He said simply, it's believing God, believing what he has said in his word, that living with the conviction and the certainty about what God is going to do and what he has done. I don't have time to do it here, but I'll just take your mind back, if you can remember, back in Numbers chapter 21, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they sinned against God, and God judged them by sending poisonous, venomous snakes into the camp, and people were dying by the hundreds. And so they came to Moses and pleaded with Moses to beseech God to stop this judgment upon the people. And so God told Moses to do something incredible. He said to make a snake, a bronze snake fashioned out of bronze, and put it on a pole and hold it up in the center of the camp. And tell the people that when someone is bitten by a snake, look at this bronze snake on the pole. And if you look at that bronze snake, you will be healed. Seems rather outlandish to us, to civilized people, that looking at that could actually bring healing. But the fact of the matter is that when someone was bitten, they would look at that and they were healed. Now that look required something. It required the conviction in the mind of that person that if I look there, that will heal me. They could have said, oh, that's crazy. Who believes that stuff? That'll never work. Let me go find the doctor somewhere. And they would have what? They would have died. But they had to believe that that would be the answer. Years later, hundreds of years later, Jesus was meeting with a man named Nicodemus, who was probably the most religious man that Jesus ever talked to. He was a ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. And he was trying to explain to this man, Nicodemus, what believing in Jesus meant. And Jesus went back to that illustration, and he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That look of faith, the look of believing, confident, of knowing that if I look to Jesus, he will save me. That's an illustration of what faith is all about. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, the Lord said, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Turn from your lifeless idols and look to the living God. Sometimes we say that, hey, you're having difficulty. Hey, look to me. I'll take care of you. I got your back. Someone you can rely on, you can trust to help you in difficult times. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote, looking in Scripture when it respects God or Christ denotes an act of faith or trust with hope and expectation. It is not a mere act of understanding or consideration of what we look on. It's an act of the whole soul in faith and trust. A.W. Tozer, the late Christian Missionary Alliance preacher, said, if faith is the gaze of the heart at God, and if this gaze is but the raising of the inward eyes to meet the all-seeing eyes of God, then it follows that this is one of the easiest things possible to do. The simplicity of it. Since believing is looking, it can be done without special equipment. No religious paraphernalia is required. It can be done at any time or any place. And Jesus is the only one whom I can safely look to help me when I'm laboring and I'm weary and heavy laden, so I won't faint or lose heart. Remember the great invitation? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The fourth word is the word consider. Consider. Preparation, initiation, concentration, and now the final word, which we didn't get to last time, and that's the word consideration, verse 3. Now consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. The word consider here is translated from a Greek word that's is only used here in the New Testament. And it's from that Greek word we get our word logarithm, something used in calculations to analyze things. And the readers are invited to take a careful accounting, a careful looking at who Jesus is. Not a casual thought, but a careful, thoughtful consideration of this man Jesus. in chapter 3 of this book, chapter 3 of Hebrews, and verse number 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. It's the same word used there to give careful account, not just a casual gaze, but to study, to understand who this man is. When Jesus was arrested, Pontius Pilate brought him before the crowds to display him after he had been beaten and tortured already, and he said to the crowds, "Behold the man." Now they saw Jesus physically, but they didn't see him for who he really was. At Calvary, as he hung upon the cross, it says that the soldiers, it says they were sitting down and watching him there. And they could see him physically, but they didn't see him for who he really was. And the author of Hebrews is afraid that some of his readers might be taking that same kind of casual glance at Jesus, but not truly considering his true person, his superiority, his deity, his priesthood. And in failing to do that, they may turn back. It says in verse 3 that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Some of you remember the 2004 film that Mel Gibson put out called The Passion of the Christ. And it was a movie that focused so much on the physical sufferings of Christ, as excruciating as that was. What Jesus dreaded most was the spiritual sufferings of being made sin and having the Father turn his face away. You know, the Bible mentions what happened to Jesus to some degree, but it doesn't focus so much on the physical sufferings. It focuses more on the fact that he was bearing our sin as he hung on that cross. E. Schuyler English, the Plymouth Brethren scholar who died in 81, he helps us see a distinction here between this matter of enduring and despising, which I think is helpful. He said, quote, that Jesus endured Calvary, whatever the taunts and the contempt of men he was called to face, whatever privations and hardships came his way, the Lord Jesus despised, but they were nothing to him on account of the joy that was set before him. As for the cross, he did not despise that, but he endured that. He could hardly despise that which meant the sins of the world would be placed on him, that he would be made sin in all of its appalling hideousness. He could not look disdainfully upon that which would cause the Father's face to be turned away from him. That would require God to forsake him in that hour of vicarious sufferings. But for the joy that was set before him, he could endure it. The hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." And for this, God honored Jesus by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in glory. And by meditating upon what Jesus did for us, it helps keep us from losing heart. It gives us that endurance we need in the battle when weariness sets in. It says that you should not grow weary or faint-hearted. This was terms that were used in that day to describe what happened to the marathon runners at the end of the race, or those who maybe fell out during the race. We can avoid this by considering the opposition that Jesus faced, and also considering the examples of those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of fame of faith, and what they had to endure, and how they kept their focus on that goal, that city, that reward that would come. I could go on and share a lot about what we are to consider about Jesus, his person, his work, his priesthood. So many things. As you read through the book of Hebrews alone, you see the writer detailing all of these things. You find that over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it talks about this is better, 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 and let us go on, let us go on, let us move away from this, go to that, always pressing forward. It's the intent of the writer to point these people to the goal, not to be caught up in what's happening alongside them on the track. And he encourages these readers to think seriously about this man, Jesus. It's a serious race that we're in. And as a matter of fact, there is nothing more serious. It was serious for this great cloud of witnesses who were running their race. It was serious for Jesus who ran his. And think of it this way. If he had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, where would we be? Yeah, he's telling us to consider Jesus. And he's telling these readers, how many of you have had to suffer like that? And he say, well, the assumption is no one. You haven't gotten to that point yet. He was willing to do this for you. C.T. Studd, the great cricket player who became a Christian and then missionary, said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And since Jesus is the author and the finisher of the faith, there's an issue here with the ESV in verse number 2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. If you take the time to look into a Greek testament, the word our is not there. It's an assumption. He's not speaking of our personal subjective faith or trust that we have, but rather he's speaking of the body of truth that's contained here, the faith. Now, the faith becomes ours when we put our trust in it, right? So he's not thinking of trying to strengthen our trust, although part of the point here is not to let our trust drift or slack off. But Jesus is the author of the faith that becomes ours as we put our trust into it, as we take ownership of it. But he's the author and the finisher of the faith. And we need to be serious about this. We must not trifle about these things of faith. Complacency is a deadly foe of spiritual growth. And this whole metaphor, this whole illustration of a race, the idea of always running, always activity, not stopping off at the concession stand to grab you an ice cream cone or a cold drink. You are in the path and you're running and your eyes are fixed upon that finish line and that you're pressing on. That's the mental image that he wants us to have as we live our Christian lives. Charles Spurgeon said, you will never find happiness by looking at your prayers, your doings, or your feelings. It's what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Simply keep your eyes on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, and his intercession be fresh on your mind. And when you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. For he will never fail you. To sum it all up, you could simply say that the Christian life, that in the Christian life, there's stuff we need to set aside, laying aside the weights. There is stuff with which we need to deal, the sin that can easily beset us. And there's the one to whom we must look, and that's Jesus. There's salvation in no one else. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for no other name is given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. He's the only way. And so the writer says, look to him. The old ways won't work. We must look to him. And so are you looking to Jesus today? You know, the Bible never gives us a physical description of what Jesus must have looked like. We know from the testimony of those he came in contact with that he looked like any other Jewish man. The woman at the well said, why are you a Jew asking for me of me a drink of water? Nothing appeared unusual about him. But we're not so concerned about his physical appearance. We're concerned about his work, about his place of superiority, his place of lordship, what he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. That's the important thing. Like looking to that pole in the wilderness, we look to the cross and what Jesus accomplished and putting our trust in him there. It puts us on the road, on this race that he has given to us in living our Christian life according to his plan and his will. Are you on the track? Are you on the race? Are you still pressing on? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who resisted to the point of shedding blood. He didn't give in. He didn't draw back. He didn't cave under all the torture and the pain. That he sought to accomplish your will and to complete that. He drank from that bitter cup that he prayed that would possibly pass in the garden. He knew that in that cup was the wrath, your wrath, upon the sin of all mankind. And he's willing to accept that and suffer that for us, so we wouldn't have to. He was our substitute. And how, God, we thank you for that. And I pray, God, you'd help us to be diligent in this race of faith. Help us not to shrink back, to look back over our shoulders at what things used to be, but to keep pressing on the path you've laid before. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.